I want you to look at this picture. I don't know how well you can see this, but there's a scripture that talks about that Yeshua descended into the very depths of the earth when he died and before he ascended to the Father. And this is a picture of the souls who are waiting for their redemption. And today, I'm going to be sharing on, you can flip to the next slide for a minute there. Isaiah, thank you. And I'm calling this today, Journey to the Center of the Earth. Okay, have you all heard that before? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I ask you that you would be with us. Be with me as I would share this morning. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you, that you would all give us receptive hearts, that we would receive your word with love and joy, that it would be planted on fertile soil on our hearts, producing fruit for your kingdom. In Yeshua's name, amen. Now, journey to the center of the earth, and you can, if you want, you can go back to that picture. A minute, go back, Isaiah. Journey to the Center of the Earth was actually an 1864 science fiction novel by Jules Verne. You all heard of Jules Verne, right? Journey to the Center of the Earth. And this story involves a German professor, Otto Lidenbrock, who believes that there are volcanic tubes going toward the center of the earth. He and his nephew Axel and the guide Hans descended to the Icelandic volcano, encountering all sorts of adventures, including prehistoric animals like dinosaurs and such. And they encounter all sorts of hazards, and eventually they come out again to the surface in southern Italy at the Stromboli volcano. Did anyone ever see that movie before? You did? Okay. Now I remember as a young boy, now go ahead and turn back to the title there. As a young boy, I remember watching with fascination the original 1959 movie. So, yes, I was a young boy in 1959, and I don't think I saw it then, but probably a couple years later, I actually saw this 1959 movie. And then almost 50 years later, I watched the 2008 remake of that movie as well. However, today, we're going to look at a real story. Not a fictional movie, not by Jules Verne, a real story on how Yeshua journeyed or how Yeshua descended to the very depths of the earth. Now, you all ready for that? You're all ready. Okay. Now, there was only one man in all of history, and that is Yeshua the Messiah, who could cleanse us from our sins. He alone is the only man to have his lifeblood that was uncontaminated by sin. You know, our blood is contaminated by sin. We're born into sin. Even my little grandson, which I showed you pictures of earlier, even he was born into sin. And he will need Yeshua someday in his life. He'll have to receive Yeshua as his Messiah. He will. There's no way getting out of it. Just because I'm a believer and my wife is a believer, and my daughter, and he still has to find the Lord in his own time and in his own way. And this fact that Yeshua had this uncontaminated blood by sin made him the perfect sacrifice for the offering of forgiveness and atonement for sin. Now, we all know that Yeshua died on that tree, on that cross, and his body was removed, and it was laid in the borrowed tomb. and that it remained there for 3 days and three nights. And on that third day, we had the miraculous story of Yom HaBikurim, the Feast of First Fruits, when Yeshua resurrected from the dead and he walked out of that tomb. Imagine, he walked out of that tomb alive and well on that third day. And no other faith can make that same claim. It was only Yeshua. Buddha never rose from the dead. Muhammad never rose from the dead. Santa Claus is a lie. Yeah, it's true. He is a lie. Only Yeshua was the one who rose from the dead. No other faith can make that claim. And we worship a Redeemer and we worship a Savior who is alive. He's alive. But the question is, and this is the first question is, where did he go when he arose? Where did he go? How many of us know what was really going on during those 3 days and those three nights that he was in the tomb? What was happening those 3 days and those three nights? Remember, I talked about this last, I believe it was last week, I talked about that we were threefold beings, that we were made of a body and a spirit and a soul. So when we die, it's only this body of ours that die. This is a shell that we live in right here. This is the only thing that actually perishes and actually dies, this body. But not our spirit and not our soul. That remains and that continues on. They continue to live on. And this was true also of Yeshua as well. He had a physical body, as well as a spirit, as well as a soul. He was fully God as well as he was also fully human. So that leads us then to this first question we're going to tackle today. Just where did Yeshua's spirit and his soul go during those 3 days and those three nights that his body was lying in the grave? Did you ever even think about that? You have thought about that? Where did he go during those 3 days, the spirit and the soul? Well, you know, the Bible, the scriptures, they don't leave us guessing. And in fact, it tells us exactly where Yeshua went. Exactly. Who has their scriptures with them today? Anybody? You know, I don't see a lot of hands being raised. Okay, I see one or two people raise the Bible, a couple people raise the phone. Some people didn't raise anything, just some ruckus in here. That's about it. But anyway, so we know exactly where Yeshua went. If you have your scriptures, look what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Ephesians 4, verse 9 says, now, what does he went up mean except that he first went down to the lower regions of the earth? It says that in Ephesians 4, 9. And Yeshua himself tells us where he was headed in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. And he said, Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So we know that Yeshua journeyed to the center of the earth, to the very heart of the earth for 3 days and for three nights. It says that very clearly in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. And we see in Ephesians, as I just read, that he descended to the lower regions of the earth. So the scriptures are very clear on this. So according to these scriptures, which, by the way, is the only reliable source that we have, you know, you can't look at people's opinions or fairy tales or whatever else, the scripture is telling us here. Yeshua's spirit and his soul spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth while his physical body lay in the tomb. Now think of that for a minute. Yeshua's physical body was laying in that tomb, but his spirit, his soul, descended to the lower regions of the earth for those 3 days and three nights in the very heart, it says. But then knowing this brings us even more and more questions, doesn't it? Lots of questions about all of this, doesn't it? Questions like, where or why did he go into the heart of the earth? So we know they did, but why did he actually go into the heart of the earth? What was there? And what was he doing when he was there? So let's look at what was there, the second part here. Again, we can find answers to these questions in the scriptures. So anytime you're looking for answers to your questions, this is the best place to go. This is the only reliable place to go if you're looking for answers to your questions here. And you're going to find it right there. So again, we find answers to these questions here. So in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Luke 16, 19 through 31, we find a fascinating story where Yeshua told about a man named Lazarus. You ever hear of Lazarus? He said, you heard that name before. And we know here that Lazarus was a beggar who was full of sores. And there was also a rich man who dressed very luxuriously, and he fared very well every day of his life. He had everything that he could desire, everything that he would want. Now, it's a long passage here, this story, and it's really, I love this, and I've heard some amazing messages on this, but we're not going to read it in its entirety. You can read this later on, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Instead, I just want to look at verses 22 through 26. So are you all there in Luke 16, verse 22? You all there? Okay. And again, I hope later on during the week or when you get home, you'll take time to read all these verses for yourself, because from these verses, we can see what was in the heart of the earth that required the presence of our Savior and our Redeemer to go there. Luke chapter 16, starting verse 22, says the following. Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. Then the rich man also died, and he was buried. And from Sheol, as he was in torment, he raised his eyes, and he sees Abraham far off, way out there, and Lazarus at his side. So he cries out, this rich man, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. He was in such torment, just saying, just let Lazarus just dip his little pinky in some water and bring it to me and touch my tongue that I might find some relief from my suffering and from my pain. He says, because I am suffering torment in this flame. So he's in flames. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your life you received your good things, even as Lazarus received the bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm is firmly set, so that those who want to cross over to you cannot, nor can those from there cross over to us. Now this is a very powerful scripture because it really explains and tells a lot of things, and we're going to look into that a little bit. You know, before the death and resurrection of Yeshua, the place where all human spirits and souls went after death was known in the Old Testament by the word Sheol, and then the New Covenant, New Testament, by the word Hades. Now, both of these words relate to what's known as the unseen state, or the place where the spirit and souls of the dead go between the time of their physical body's death and the resurrection of their new body, that place of Sheol or Hades, before they get their new body. Literally, the word Sheol in Hades means a hollow subterranean place, like the center of the earth, a hollow subterranean below the Terran, below the surface. And contrary to popular belief, neither of these words refer to the final place of punishment. These two words don't refer to the final punishment. The name for that place in the Hebrew is Gehenna, or the lake of fire. And these two places don't refer to the lake of fire. We're talking about a totally different place here. Sheol, or Hades, is located in the heart of the earth, in the very center of the earth. It's made up of two different chambers there. One chamber is known as paradise, or Abraham's bosom. That's one of them. That's where the spirits and the souls of the righteous went upon their death. And we're talking about people such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and the prophets and many other righteous people of the first covenant of Scripture, the Old Testament. They would have gone to this paradise chamber of Sheol. By the description here in Luke 16, it appears that it was a place of rest and a place of comfort. But it was not heaven. It was not heaven. Keep in mind that we're talking about a time before the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah, before Yeshua died and was resurrected, that the Old Testament saints would reside in that place called Abraham's bosom. And after his resurrection, the souls of the righteous dead go to be with the Lord in heaven. And listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. It says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we are separated from this physical body that we have here, and sometimes with all of its suffering and all of its pain, we are present with the Lord. This is a comforting scripture. I share this at funerals. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we leave this physical body, our spirits and our souls go to be with God, and we can find our rest and our peace there. Now, remember I mentioned there's two chambers, right? The first one was Abraham's bosom or paradise. But there's another chamber, and that's known as hell. It's known as hell. This is where we see the rich man of Yeshua's story residing. That's where he is, in hell. It appears here to be a place of torment and suffering. As you say, he's agonizing. He's being tormented. There's fire, and he just wants a little dip from Abraham's finger. Not Abraham, from Lazarus' finger. Remember, Lazarus had sores and scabs and everything over him, but he didn't care anymore. Just dip your finger in that water and touch my tongue that I can be relieved of that. So he was in that hell suffering and tormenting, but it's not the final resting place, or the dwelling place, that is, because they will not find rest. It's not the final dwelling place of the wicked. The book of Revelation tells us that the wicked will be sentenced at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment. Then, there they will answer for everything that's been done in their life, and they'll be formally sentenced at that point. Their final punishment will be to be cast in that lake of fire for all eternity. This place called hell that we are looking at this morning is, as far as I can tell you, just a temporary dwelling place for the souls and spirits of the wicked dead until they're brought before that great white throne judgment to be sentenced at the very end of time. We know that these two compartments, or these two chambers, are in the same general area. And the scriptures talk about and descended in the center of the earth here. And we know they're in the same general area because the rich man who is in that compartment labeled as hell can see and even speak to Lazarus and Abraham who are in paradise. So they're within sight of one another, but they're separated by a great chasm that cannot be crossed either way. Yeshua's words cannot make sense if paradise was in heaven and hell was somewhere or some other place here. We're also told that, again, that there's this long or large chasm or gulf that separates these two compartments from one another. And the purpose of which was to prevent anyone from crossing over from one side to the other should they so desire to do it. The Bible mentions in Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation 20, abyss it mentions, or a bottomless pit as a location of the confinement of the locusts that sting like scorpions that will be let loose upon the earth during the tribulation period. And the bottomless pit is also where Satan will be cast and bound for a thousand-year millennial reign. But thirdly, why did Yeshua go there? That's a question we wonder. Why did he go there? But this still doesn't answer our question, what I've been sharing so far. Why did Yeshua go there? I believe it's because it was part of the reason that he was sent to the earth in the first place. Part of the reason Yeshua was sent to the earth in the first place. Yeshua came to the earth to die as a sacrifice in our place or in our stead. He shed his precious, innocent blood on the cross to set the captives free. And those captives are not just one time period. The captives we're speaking about are those of the past, the present, and the future who are under the influence of sin. We were captives, each one of us in here, captive to sin before we accepted Yeshua's work upon that cross. And all those who lived before Yeshua came to earth were captives to sin as well. But before the cross, all the righteous, all those righteous souls who were placed in Sheol, paradise, in the earth, were captives of another sort. Their sins were covered by the blood of animal sacrifices. We are in a totally different sacrificial system. Under the animal sacrificial system, their sins had been covered by the blood of the animals that had been shed. Their sins were hid from God's view, but not wiped out completely. That didn't happen until Messiah Yeshua shed his blood upon that cross. Revelation 1:18 tells us that Yeshua holds the key to death and hell. That means he controls who gets in and who gets out of the grave and the underworld. So Yeshua said, descended into the heart of the earth with the mission to unlock those righteous souls from Sheol paradise because he had finally paid the price for their freedom. Finally paid their price. So what we're talking about is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the saints, all those of the first covenant. They were in paradise. They were in Sheol. But Yeshua came to unlock them from that temporary place so that they could then be in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you. Because he finally paid the price. One commentary said that the author believed Yeshua even preached a sermon to those who were confined there. If you go back to that picture, Isaiah, please. Back right there. Here we have the picture of Yeshua. And here we have many of the souls. These are probably the Old Testament souls. Some of them look like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, some of the prophets. Some of them, they're all there. And Yeshua is coming there to unlock them so that they can ascend from the paradise, Abraham's bosom, to be with the Father, to actually go into heaven. And it, some say that Yeshua was there, he preached a sermon to those confined there, a message explaining his sufferings, explaining his death, explaining his shed blood for them. And Messiah Yeshua had even brought an eyewitness with him, a former thief on the cross, the first mortal man to be forgiven by the blood of Messiah. Remember, Messiah Yeshua told the forgiven thief in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So he probably brought him with him into paradise, where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the saints and the holy ones, the righteous of the old covenant, were there. And he was a witness to what Yeshua did. "Today you will be with me. This very day you will be with me." While Yeshua's body was in the grave and Yeshua went to Sheol paradise, he brought the thief with him because he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was talking about the paradise in the heart of the earth, not the paradise of heaven that we normally think. So while Yeshua's body was in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, his spirit and his soul were in paradise in the heart of the earth, unlocking the souls of the righteous dead, which had been there until his blood was shed for them, and they were made holy with him. Now, these are probably things you've never even thought of or contemplated before, but this makes a lot of sense because the scriptures speak of these very things. Yeshua speaks of these very things. So then what happened? That begs another question, and another question, and it keeps more questions. What happened to Yeshua and the righteous souls after those 3 days and those three nights? What happened? Did you think about that? We know that Yeshua's soul and spirit went back to the tomb and retrieved his body. Wow, retrieved his body. That's what Yom HaBikurim, the Feast of First Fruits, the Resurrection Day, is all about. His physical body had been transformed into a new physical body that was made to exist in both the spirit world and in the physical world. And the spirits and souls of the righteous dead that were released from paradise in the earth went with him. Matthew 27, verses 52 through 53 tells us this event. Listen to this in Matthew 27, verse 52. "And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the Kiddushim, or the holy ones, or the saints who were sleeping, were raised to life. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city," that is Jerusalem, "and they appeared to many." All these things are fitting. All the pieces are coming together here. The righteous dead were not only released from Sheol or Hades, but their bodies were released from death, just like Yeshua's body was released from death. These righteous saints were part of the first wave or the first resurrection. They received their new transformed physical bodies at the same time that Yeshua did. But notice that they didn't immediately go to heaven. Here are the Old Testament saints, finally completely forgiven by the blood of their Savior, released from the comfortable prison in the earth and given new physical bodies. And what do they do? And what do they do? They go to the holy city. They go to Jerusalem to be seen by many people, probably giving most of them a heart attack. Can you imagine that? So maybe we had some more dead people taking place here. I mean, wouldn't you be bowled over to see your dead loved ones now alive and walking in the streets of your hometown, let alone your ancestors and the prophets and the patriarchs walking that had been dead for hundreds of years, if not even thousands of years? But wouldn't you think that the first place that these saints would want to go would be to heaven and not on earth? Okay, they're released. Why are they walking around? Why aren't they going to heaven? Now, if you were given the choice here to meet your creator or meet your ancestors, who would you choose? especially if you've been bound in the earth for thousands of years, awaiting the day that you could be rejoined with God. It seems rather odd to me that these saints didn't immediately go to heaven. So why didn't they? So why didn't they go straight to heaven here? And that's the fifth point here. Well, believe me or not, there's a reason for this. And we can find it in the words of Yeshua again, after his resurrection, when he speaks to two of his disciples. The first disciple is Miriam Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, when she came to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. You know the story, right? In the book of John, chapter 20, verse 15 through verse 17, we read these words. Yeshua says to Miriam, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Thinking he's the gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." And Yeshua says to her, "Miriam." And turning around, she says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Yeshua says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet gone up to the Father. Go to my brothers and my sisters and tell them, I am going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Yeshua is telling Miriam not to touch him because he hasn't yet ascended to the Father. Which is interesting when you compare this command with that, what he tells Thomas a few verses later in John chapter 20, verse 26 through 27, where it says, 8 days later, the disciples were once again inside and Thomas was with them. And Yeshua comes despite the locked doors and he stood in their midst and said, "Shalom Aleichem," or "peace to you, peace unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, Thomas. Put your finger here, touch. Touch, Thomas. Look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put them in my side where the spear had been put forth, and that a sudden stream of blood and water came forth. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, isn't it interesting that Messiah tells Miriam not to touch him, and yet 8 days later he commands Thomas to touch him, and that he'll no longer doubt when he does, or no longer doubt who he is. So what's the difference here? What's changed? I believe that Yeshua did just what he told Miriam he was going to do. Between seeing Miriam and later his disciples, 8 days later, Yeshua descended into heaven, and he went there with a specific purpose in mind. Now, the first sin ever committed, you know where that occurred? Where did the first sin? Where? Nope. It occurred in heaven. And not just anywhere in heaven, but in the very temple of God in heaven. The result of that sin was the ejection of Lucifer from heaven and the defilement of the temple. And the only way to purge anything from sin was through blood. And Hebrews tells us exactly what Yeshua accomplished by dying on that tree and shedding his sinless blood. It says in Hebrews 9, 11 through 12, "But when Messiah appeared as that Kohen Gadol, as that high priest of the good things, they have now come, passing through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He entered into the holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." But we also read Hebrews 21, you have to skip ahead 10 verses or so, through 25, and it says, "And in the same way he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with his blood, he was cleansing the heavenly temple that had been defiled by Lucifer. And nearly everything is purified in blood according to the Torah, and apart from the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it is necessary for the replicas of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Messiah did not enter into holies made with hands, counterparts of the true things, but into heaven itself, not to appear in God's presence on our behalf, or now to appear in God's presence on our behalf. And he did not offer himself again and again, as a Kohen Gadol, as a high priest, would do, enters the Holy of Holy year after year with blood that is not his own. So Yeshua's mission was to ascend into heaven and to purge the heavenly temple from Satan's sin with his pure blood. And because he did so, all who believe now have access to the very throne of God. Thank you, Lord. This is why he didn't want Miriam to touch him. He didn't want his blood to be tainted before he cleansed heaven and prepared it for the saints to be released from paradise and from Sheol to be in heaven. Then when he saw Thomas, he had already returned from heaven and allowed his disciple now to touch him. This is also the reason that the saints were wandering around in Jerusalem with their new bodies instead of going straight to heaven. They were waiting for Yeshua to cleanse heaven for them so they could ascend and be with the Father. Their spirits could then ascend. And because the blood of Messiah is incorruptible and time is no more in heaven, even though it's been almost 2,000 years since his atoning death, in the temple in heaven there is an ark. And there is still the red blood of Messiah on the atonement cover there. That's still wet and still fresh and alive as the day it was placed there by the eternal high priest. When we understand this, we can understand why we're living in an age of grace. Because the blood of Messiah is continually, perpetually making atonement for our sins. Thank you, Lord. Messiah's blood that has been provided payment for our right to have access into the presence of God still has life in it. It still contains the resurrection, life-giving power for those who believe and put their trust in it. So six, where did the saints go to heaven? When did the saints go to heaven? We're talking about these people that we're looking at right here. When did they go to heaven? These are the righteous from the first covenant that had been in paradise waiting their redemption, waiting for the blood of Messiah to have cleansed the heavenly so they could enter into it. If the saints, and this is our final question here, if the saints released from the Sheol paradise didn't immediately go into heaven, but had to wait until Yeshua had prepared a place for them, when did they actually go to heaven? In Acts chapter 1, Messiah Yeshua gathered his Talmudim, his disciples together one final time on top of the Mount of Olives for one last minute instructions and encouragement by promising them the immersion or the filling of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, in a short while. Then in verse 9, it says that he was lifted up and a cloud received him out of their sight. The word cloud in this passage is the same Greek root word that's used in Hebrews 12:1, where it refers to a great cloud of witnesses. The same Greek word, root. So Rosh Hashanah is telling us that Yeshua was sent up in a cloud of saints, not a fleecy white rain cloud. He was sent up with a cloud of the saints. Those who had been set free from Sheol paradise. When he ascended, he went up with them in a cloud. And that's the cloud of witnesses of these old covenant saints. As further proof, Acts 1:10 says that two men, and it doesn't say angels, it just says two men, in white appeared, on white apparel stood beside them. Verse 11 says, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you keep standing here staring into heaven? This Yeshua who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And Revelation 19:14 tells us that Yeshua is coming back with an army. Therefore, if he is not coming back alone, and the two men told the disciples that he was coming back in the same way that they saw him go, then he must not have gone to heaven alone. He must have gone up with a cloud of witnesses, all the saints, all the probably millions of the prophets, of the saints, of the old covenant. And he's going to come back in the same way with a cloud of witnesses, with his army coming back with him. Now, 7 here. This is kind of a rhetorical type thing. Now, is this purgatory that we're talking about? And this is going to wrap up the study today. You know, purgatory is a man-made idea that evolved from the Bible's teaching about a place in the heart of the earth where the souls of the dead before Messiah's resurrection went. And that man-made idea is the doctrine of purgatory. Now, that word purgatory actually means purification. The doctrine of purgatory was not known in the first century. In fact, it was not known in the second century, the third century, or the fourth century, the fifth century. It was not even taught until 600 years after the times of Messiah. It states that the souls of men, when they die, are not fit to immediately go into heaven. They're not fit. So purgatory is an intermediary place where they go to wait while their souls are being purged of their sins. They have to go maybe through whippings and beatings or sufferings. They have to be purged of their sins so that they are worthy to go into heaven. It also says that their souls can do nothing towards their own deliverance, and they are dependent upon the prayers offered by the living on their behalf, or praying for the dead. Now let me make this clear. This is not a scriptural teaching. The Catholic Church teaches this. This is not a scriptural teaching in any way whatsoever. It's a man-made teaching, Bob. To say that a person who accepts Messiah is not worthy to be in heaven is to say that Messiah's death and his shed blood on that tree, on that cross, is not good enough to get you there. That's a lie. The blood of Messiah that was shed for us is more than enough to get us into heaven. We don't need any prayers of people praying for the dead. We don't need to be purged from our sin. We've been covered by the blood of Messiah. We are set free from our sins. We will die and ascend up to heaven to be with the Father, because Yeshua has gone there before us and he has cleansed the heavenly, the holy of holies and the heavenly. His blood was upon the ark there, and we can enter into heaven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you say that, I mean, you'll place man above God if you believe that only human prayers can get a soul to heaven, and are essentially throwing away the Messiah's death and suffering, throwing it back into his face. But as I end now, I want you to be assured of this. If you've received Yeshua's blood sacrifice for the atonement of your soul, that in itself is more than sufficient to guarantee your eternal life in the presence of God. More than sufficient. However, and let me just end with this. Living a sanctified and a holy life is not only scriptural, but it's essential in order for you to receive while you are here, still in this life, still in this body that sins, because you're still going to sin. Living a sanctified and a holy life, it's not only scriptural, but it's essential in order to receive the fullness of the blessings of God for your life. So if you want full blessings in your life, live a holy and a sanctified life before God. And then God can reward you for your faithfulness and your love that you have showed him. All right? So I hope this gives you a little bit better understanding. I think this is really a fascinating teaching. And I hope we all learned a lot from this. And if you ever want to hear it, it should be on the website coming up soon, right? Yeah. And also, I don't know if you still make CDs anymore. You never do that anymore, huh? They just put it on the website. So you can always listen to it on the website if you listen. And you can always tell your family to go on there and watch it and listen to it. Today, I guess really was the first time.